Arise, it's a new day. Hear his word, let us pray. The sunrise morning shone. A way to start your day.
It is Wednesday, the 23rd of September, the feast of St. Padre Pio. Let's pray a prayer for God's mercy, written by him in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. O Lord, we ask for a boundless confidence and trust in your divine mercy, and the courage to accept the crosses and sufferings which bring immense goodness to our souls and that of your church. Help us to love you with a pure and contrite heart, and to humble ourselves beneath your cross as we climb the mountain of holiness, carrying our cross that leads to heavenly glory. May we receive you with great faith and love in holy communion, and allow you to act in us as you desire for your greater glory. O Jesus, most adorable heart and eternal fountain of divine love, may our prayer find favor before the divine majesty of your heavenly Father. Amen. St. Padre Pio, pray for us. It is the Sunrise Morning Show on a Wednesday morning. Glad you could be along here on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network, and thank you to all the affiliates around the country who switch on the network this time of morning and allow us into your cars and living rooms and garages and wherever else we happen to be on the air. Up this hour, I'm Matt Swaim. Anna Mitchell has news, and Paul Lockman at the controls as we welcome Joe Heschmeyer, who is the author of the book Pope Peter. He's going to talk about the church as a city on a hill. Dr. John Bergsman will discuss what the Dead Sea Scrolls tell us about the history of the Old Testament. Gary Zimak will talk about the fruit of the Spirit, love, the first one on the list that St. Paul lays out in Galatians 5. And then more on how Catholics intend to vote, according to the polls at least. Dr. Matthew Bunsen joins us from EWTN News to kind of see how things stand as we're about 40-some days away from the actual election. Right now, it's 2 minutes past. Here's Anna Mitchell with news.
Good morning. The late Ruth Bader Ginsburg will lie in repose at the U.S. Supreme Court today. Justice Ginsburg died last week at age 87. A private ceremony will be held this morning for Ginsburg's family, close friends, and members of the court. On Friday, Ginsburg's body will lie in state at the U.S. Capitol, making her the first woman to receive that honor. Meanwhile, President Trump is setting a date and time for the announcement of his nominee to fill that vacant Supreme Court seat. Mark Mayfield has more.
I have a constitutional obligation to put in 9 judges, so justices. So I think you're going to be very impressed when you see all of them. I mean, they're all great. These are all very talented people.
President Trump is determined to have the Senate vote on his nominee before the November election. He says his nominee to replace the late Justice Ruth Bader Ginsburg will be a woman. The announcement is set to happen Saturday at 5 p.m. Eastern. Mark Mayfield, NBC News Radio.
President Trump sent a pre-recorded speech to the United Nations General Assembly this week, saying the UN must focus on the real problems of the world.
This includes terrorism, the oppression of women, forced labor, drug trafficking, human and sex trafficking, religious persecution, and the ethnic cleansing of religious minorities.
The UN is holding its annual fall meetings in New York, and many leaders are providing virtual speeches due to the ongoing coronavirus outbreak. The president also touted the U.S. as a global peacemaker and called on the UN to hold China accountable for the coronavirus pandemic. Trump said a vaccine will be developed, the virus will be defeated, and predicted a, quote, new era of unprecedented prosperity, cooperation, and peace, end quote. The Vatican's Secretary of State has addressed the United Nations at a high-level meeting to mark a significant anniversary being celebrated under the theme, The Future We Want, The United Nations We Need. From Vatican Radio, Linda Bordoni reports.
The Holy See has expressed its support for the United Nations, urging it to continue to respond to the undiminished hopes of the peoples of the world. Vatican Secretary of State Cardinal Pietro Parolin made the exhortation in a statement during a virtual high-level meeting to commemorate 75 years of the United Nations this year.
There have been challenges and setbacks, even contradictions and failures. The United Nations is not perfect, and it has not always lived up to its name and ideals. and it has harmed itself whenever particular interests have triumphed over the common good. The United Nations will always be in need of revitalizing the original spirit in order to make the Charter's principle and purpose its own within the context of a changing world. The United Nations organization, where the peoples of the world unite in dialogue and common action, is needed as much today as ever to respond to the undiminished hopes of the peoples of the world.
I'm Linda Bordoni.
The U.S. Catholic bishops of the United States are asking President Trump to put an end to federal executions. The plea came yesterday ahead of the execution of a former U.S. soldier at a U.S. penitentiary in Terre Haute, Indiana. William LaCroix was the sixth federal inmate put to death this year. In their plea, the bishops said, in the past 60 years, before the Trump administration restarted federal executions, there were only four federal executions. Since July, they said, there have been five, which is already more federal executions than were carried out in any year in the last century. They said there are two more federal executions scheduled this week. In their plea, the bishop said the first murder recorded in the Bible, God did not end Cain's life, but rather preserved it, warning others not to kill Cain. They said, quote, we say to President Trump and Attorney General Barr, enough. Stop these executions, end quote. And the biggest film in world history. That's how actor Jim Caviezel is describing the sequel to The Passion of the Christ. During an interview with Breitbart News last week, Caviezel said he had recently received the third draft of The Passion of the Christ, Resurrection, from director Mel Gibson. Caviezel, of course, played Jesus in the first film, which earned $612 million worldwide on a production budget of about $30 million.
Well, I mean, that gives you a little wiggle room if you're going to make the next one.
Yeah, I'd say so.
I have no idea what is going to happen in this. I mean, I do because, you know, I understand that in the end, you know, our risen Lord conquers all.
Mm-hmm.
But how do you depict that? I like the harrowing of hell. Kind of stuff.
Like you said, they have a lot of wiggle room, and so I'm sure there are a lot of...
And special effects have come along
CGI,
a little bit since The Passion of the Christ came out.
Since the original Passion, yeah, exactly. Well, since the original Passion, yes, CGI has come a long
right,
way
yes,
since
in the past
that original
years,
Passion.
The original movie,
oh,
The Passion
gosh.
Of the Christ. Yeah, I have no idea how they're going to do this, or what the story... I mean, what aspects of the story are going to be highlighted, because it's not like those things are recorded in Scripture. Mm-hmm. I mean, we know that on the third day he rose again, but the Holy Saturday, nobody knows exactly what to do with liturgically even.
Sure.
Like,
well,
it's kind of
we
one
also
of these
know
sort of,
that, you know, he hung around and, you know,
right, but what,
hung
but what
out
will,
with the disciples.
What will Mel Gibson focus on? Like, will he focus on those 40 days? Or will he, like, get into the Triduum hardcore?
That would be pretty cool. Maybe all of the above.
No, let's get Mel or Jim on the show and ask
ooh.
Him.
Ooh. That'd be fun.
Tell us everything you can tell us that's not embargoed until 2035 when this
let's
movie
comes
out.
Let's make it
happen. It's 8 minutes past the hour. The Sunrise Morning Show continues. I'm Matt Swaim, joined now by Joe Heschmeyer, and he is the author of a couple of books, including Pope Peter, Defending the Church's Most Distinctive Doctrine in a Time of Crisis. Joe, good morning.
Good morning.
So we've talked a little bit about the idea of a visible church. Today we're talking about this phrase, city on a hill, which was coined by Ronald Reagan, right?
You might think if you just studied American political history, you know, it's as you've alluded, it's a pretty popular one. And Reagan famously has that, you know, city on a hill discourse. But it goes back much further. It goes back to the Puritans and even a little further than that, 2,000 years back to Jesus and the Sermon on the Mount. When he says, so, you're the light of the world, a city on a hill cannot be hid.
Yeah, so when we talk about the idea of a city on a hill, you know, I've heard it understood in various ways. In the American context, it's, you know, we are a shining example to the world of what democratic freedom can look like, you know, which is why everything works so well in our political system today. Or, you know, as the Puritans might say, you know, these, you know, shining moral example to other communities of God's favor. But what is Jesus talking about when he says that we are a city on a hill?
Yeah, so in the original context, he's talking about the church. He's talking about his followers being a visible society that is a great example and a witness to the gospel. And he says, you know, men don't light a lamp and put it under a bushel, but on a stand, and it gives light to all the house. And he said, so let your light shine before men. They may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Now, this passage became really important during the Reformation, because when Protestants came forward and articulated different visions of the church, you know, the church is the invisible collection of the saved, things like that, the Catholic response was, no, Jesus is very clear that it's to be a light to the world and a city on a hill. And literally, the defining feature of both of those examples is their visibility. You can't, it doesn't make any sense to say you have an invisible light. That's like having a light under a bushel basket. And as the song says, I'm going to let it shine. You know, like there's a need for it to be something everyone in the world can see. That's the notion of a city on a hill. And so this became like a really critical passage of debate between Catholics and Protestants. And there really wasn't a good Protestant answer to it. And so increasingly, Protestants started to say, well, our local church is a city on a hill, in moving away from the idea of the city on a hill to just like one city on a hill among many. And then you get, like, that kind of transmogrifies with the Puritans to this kind of city-state sort of thing that we have in America. And then that's how we end up treating it like a passage about, he's talking about the USA, which of course, any look at the context will say that's a really crazy kind of application of what Jesus is actually talking about.
Yeah, after going through, as you say, the Calvin and Hobbes transmogrifier, in our case, literally through Calvin and literally through Hobbes, but... when it comes to this question of a visible versus an invisible church, you know, there are two different ways people can kind of go. And one would be to say, you know, anybody who's baptized is a member of the church, and all that has to happen is for you to be baptized, you're saved forever, which is kind of applying once saved, always saved to Catholicism, which Catholicism does not actually hold. Another is to do, and we talked about this a little bit last time, this sort of assessment like, yeah, there's the church you can see, but inside the church, there's this church that nobody can see. You know, the people who really get it and who really know. The fact of the matter is that Jesus talks about the church as this net that's got good fish and bad fish in it, and it's going to be full of saints and it's going to be full of sinners, but it's still a visible church. And you even talk about Robert Bellarmine saying things like, the church is as visible as the Republic of Venice.
Yeah, I love how bracingly clear that is. But it actually, it's one of those things, too, where if you think about it, it's funny because the Protestant attempt to kind of explain away these visible society passages takes a passage about the church and makes it a passage about a country. Where Bellarmine, hundreds of years before, is saying, if you look at what a country is, that gives you a little bit of an analogy as to what the church is. It's a visible society, like the Republic of Venice. Or, you know, if you want to take a more biblical example, like Israel, that Israel isn't just some weird anomaly. Israel is the foundation for the church. And it's a visible society that, nevertheless, like some people are more faithful members of, some people are more obviously connected to than others. But it's a visible society. It has boundaries, it has censuses, it has everything you would think of a visible society having.
It even has priests, you know, and bishops, and as the premise of your book states, a pope. If the church is not a visible society, why would it need a visible leader? So this is an important question, and we've taken a couple of weeks to sort of unpack this question of the visible versus the invisible church. But Joe Heschmeyer, if our listeners want to get a copy of your book, Pope Peter, which is all about defending the church's most distinctive doctrine in a time of crisis, how can they do so?
shop.catholic.com or Amazon.
All right, linked at sunrisemorningshow.com. And yeah, go check out Joe's website. He's always tackling interesting questions from interesting perspectives. Let's check on weather for the nation. Beta's remnants will bring heavy rainfall across the lower Mississippi Valley this morning before moving into the Tennessee Valley later this afternoon and evening. Several inches of rain are expected, with a wide swath of 4 to 6 inches found across northern Louisiana, southeastern Arkansas, and northwest Mississippi, places that have seen a lot of rain already. Unsettled weather is also expected across the upper Midwest. Thunderstorms could briefly produce strong winds and small hail as they approach the Great Lakes overnight. Hurricane Teddy will remain offshore of northern New England today, and a lingering shower should taper off by early this afternoon. Along the northwest coast, rain could become heavy at times and should continue through the overnight hours. Looking at fair weather across the northeast, midwest, and mid-Atlantic, while dry weather is also anticipated across the southeast. Moisture from Beta could bring a few isolated showers or thunderstorms today. It'll be dry for the mountain west, but also the plains, southwest, and west coast. Got headlines with Anna Mitchell next. It's a quarter past.
Central Fabricators is proud to support the Sunrise Morning Show. During these challenging times, it is comforting to have a media source like the Sunrise Morning Show to offer the Catholic perspective on news and current events, and to be able to hear from many of the most inspiring teachers of our faith. The Central Fabricator family encourages you to pray the rosary daily for an end to the coronavirus. May God bless your family, our nation, and the entire world from everyone at centralfabricators.com.
I'm Matt Swain, grateful that Visiting Angels underwrites the Sunrise Morning Show. People ask how they can care for older family members who can't fully care for themselves. Visiting Angels assists adults nationwide to continue living at home rather than a nursing home. Experienced, compassionate caregivers provide assistance in hygiene, meals, and light housework. And services are provided up to 24 hours per day with caregiver selection before service begins. Visiting Angels. Online at visitingangels.com. That's visitingangels.com.
Coffee seems to become more important when any new school year rolls around, and this is a year to consider treating yourself to some truly delicious coffee.
For that, we can highly recommend Mystic Monk Coffee. And when you shop their site after clicking the Mystic Monk link at sunrisemorningshow.com, you earn us a commission to help fund the show.
You can also treat yourself to a new Sunrise Morning Show mug or travel mug in our online store.
Get a mug and link to Mystic Monk Coffee through sunrisemorningshow.com.
That's sunrisemorningshow.com.
He was a doctor of the church and one of the most famous saints of all time.
Matthew Bunsen and the Doctors of the Church.
St. Augustine is honored for his immense contributions to theology, but he balanced his genius with humility. Once declared, it was pride that changed angels into devils. It is humility that makes men as angels. He died in 461.
For more about the Doctors of the Church, visit doctorsofthechurch.com.
17 minutes past the hour. Here's Anna Mitchell with headlines.
The late Ruth Bader Ginsburg will lie in repose at the U.S. Supreme Court today, and President Trump is saying he will announce his nominee to fill the vacancy on Saturday evening. The Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith has released a new letter on end-of-life care, and the Catholic bishops of the United States are appealing to President Trump and Attorney General Bill Barr to stop federal executions.
News at the top and bottom of each hour, every weekday morning here on the Sunrise Morning Show. And Mitchell, I make the mistake every morning of opening up Twitter. I don't know why I do it. I just checking my notifications. You know, I choose most of the time to put out things that are benign and hopefully uplifting and occasionally contentious, but only in a fun way, I hope.
Mm-hmm.
And the storms surrounding the Supreme Court stuff are insane.
Yeah.
One of the things that has been catching my eye lately is, you know, this debate over, you know, who's going to be the next person. But I'm not going to get into all of that. We can talk about that with people who are experts on jurisprudence. But what kills me is people saying we don't want someone whose beliefs will taint the way that they approach these questions.
Taint, yeah.
Yeah, like we want someone who will be unbiased. We don't care what they personally believe, as long as when it comes to like doing their job, they take all their personal beliefs and they put them to the side. What human being can do
exactly
that?
Exactly. In what universe do you live, if that's really what you're going... And of course,
this
that
is... like appointing robot umpires to call the strike zone,
well,
Anna Mitchell.
And that's code, too. They only say that when they're talking about someone
kinds
who
of
is...
beliefs.
Yeah, someone who is religious, and particularly Christian,
only a particular
and particularly
kind of
Catholic. And of course, I know you're talking about all of the press surrounding Amy Coney Barrett, Judge Amy Coney Barrett.
Well, that's just one more flashpoint in this ongoing discussion.
Exactly. You sent me a piece yesterday by David Mills over at the National Catholic Register.
Just read
that
him.
I
don't
think
read anybody
should be,
else. Just read David.
Well, he's, I think that story should be required reading for all Catholics right now, all faithful Catholics. If Judge Amy Coney Barrett is the nominee on Saturday, she is one of the five women that President Trump is considering for the vacancy left by Justice Ruth Bader Ginsburg. And she's not the only Catholic. There's actually another Catholic
another
named
one.
Barbara Lagoa, who
is recently profiled in the Register also.
Yeah, so go read this piece. You know, Matt, do you still have the link? Put it up on our Facebook
page. I'll put it up on our link.
Have a clue about how the media, the liberal media,
envision something. Okay. Imagine that I say, I believe in a woman's right to choose and the right to abortion, but I'm not going to let that belief affect the way that I rule.
Yeah, I know. Wouldn't that be nice?
I want you to imagine someone saying that.
A world in which someone would be okay with that. Yeah.
I don't care about your private personal beliefs. As long as in practice you act like a secular humanist, I don't care what you believe personally.
Yeah.
That's essentially what's being said.
Exactly.
Good grief. It's 21 past.
Coffee seems to become more important when any new school year rolls around, and this is a year to consider treating yourself to some truly delicious coffee.
For that, we can highly recommend Mystic Monk Coffee. And when you shop their site after clicking the Mystic Monk link at sunrisemorningshow.com, you earn us a commission to help fund the show.
You can also treat yourself to a new Sunrise Morning Show mug or travel mug in our online store.
Get a mug and link to Mystic Monk Coffee through sunrisemorningshow.com.
That's sunrisemorningshow.com.
Hello, I'm Father Timothy Scheer, and these are Biblical Impressions. We often hear about famous last words. The Bible, of course, is no exception here. From the book of Joshua, the final chapter, Joshua says to the people, "Decide today whom you will serve, the gods your fathers served beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose country you are dwelling. As for me and my household, we will serve the Lord." As Joshua prepared to spend his last days on earth, he was very concerned about what he saw within the people of Israel. It appeared to him that although God had done so much for them, they were not always expressing gratitude to God for the things that God had done. In fact, they were beginning, it seems, to step away from God. And so Joshua worries about their remaining in the Promised Land. Will they remain there, or will they lose everything through their idolatry? And so to give them every spiritual advantage, Joshua challenges them to join him. Decide today whom you will serve. As for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. For Sacred Heart Radio, I'm Father Timothy Scheer.
Back with us on the Sunrise Morning Show is Dr. John Bergsma. He's co-author of A Catholic Introduction to the Bible, the Old Testament. Doc, welcome back.
Hey, Anna. Great to be on with you.
It is great to have you. And we're going to be looking at the Dead Sea Scrolls in light of this ongoing conversation we've been having about the canon of the Old Testament. I mean, you don't know much about the Dead Sea Scrolls, just, you know, that entire book that you wrote called Jesus and the Dead Sea Scrolls. So I'm interested to hear what you have to say about this. What do we learn from the scrolls about what the Essene community considered scripture?
Yeah, it's interesting, Anna. They had a lot of, you know, obviously books of what we would think of as books of the Bible, books of, you know, the recognized Old Testament in their library. They also had a ton of copies of things that we as Christians consider apocryphal, like the Book of Jubilees and First Enoch. Some people may have heard of these. I think probably most of our listeners haven't heard of those books, but they were pretty popular among Jews in ancient times. But then they also had a bunch of copies of Tobit, which I find pretty neat.
Yeah.
They had about as many copies of Tobit as, you know, some prophets like Jeremiah and Ezekiel, and more than several other biblical books. So they seemed to think Tobit was pretty important. They also had, we also found some scraps of Sirach, so they probably had some complete copies of Sirach in their library as well. So they were using some of those so-called deuterocanonical books as scripture. That seems to be the best guess.
Now, the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered in the 1940s. So what has been their impact on scripture scholarship?
Well, you know, they give us the oldest copies of biblical books really anywhere. The nicest find among all the Dead Sea Scrolls was what we call the Great Isaiah Scroll, which is a complete copy of the Book of Isaiah. And if you go by the carbon dating, it looks like it's 250 BC, maybe a little younger if you go by the handwriting. But really just a beautiful copy of that entire prophetic book. And then copies of almost all of the rest of the books of the Old Testament as well, although most weren't in as great a condition as the Great Isaiah Scroll. So that's just, you know, astounding, Anna, because before the scrolls were discovered, our oldest complete copies of books of the Old Testament in the original language were, you know, from around, you know, the 900s, maybe 1000 AD, you know. So we're jumping back a whole millennia or more in some cases in terms of, you know, our actual physical copies of the original language of the Old Testament. So that's really cool. But there's two basic things, Anna, that they've done for us. One is give us a lot of confidence that the copying of Scripture was faithful because there weren't, you know, huge differences or really any kind of seismic differences between the wording of the scriptures that we find in the Dead Sea Scrolls and what we have today. Another thing it did, Anna, was give us new respect for the Septuagint, which was, you know, the ancient Greek translation of scripture used by the early church, because we found some scrolls of the Old Testament in among the Dead Sea Scrolls that agreed with some of the variations that we find in the Septuagint from the traditional Hebrew text. So, cause scholars to look at the Septuagint with new respect.
Well, I wanted to get kind of that, you know, overview look at scripture scholarship in general, but I want to go back to that point you said about, you had about the so-called deuterocanonical books, and talk about the possible significance of that in terms of Catholic scripture scholarship, Dr. Bergsma. You called it neat, but is it important?
Yeah, it is important because what we find is that among Jews in the time of our Lord, there was, you know, honestly, Anna, disagreement about what books belonged in the Bible, you know, to put it in basic terms. And that's important, you know, because I grew up, Anna, obviously, as a Protestant, you know, at a late in life conversion to the Catholic Church. But I grew up always insisting that we Protestants, you know, had the Bible of Jesus, you know, and we were convinced that if you went back to the time of Jesus, why then all the Jews were agreed that these books were the Old Testament, so to speak. Of course, they wouldn't have said Old Testament. They would have just said Bible or Scripture or something like that.
Sure.
And it was Catholics who added these seven spurious books into the Old Testament at the Council of Trent, you know, in 1500, whatever,
right,
in order to support their non-biblical doctrines. But it's really not that way at all, Anna. If we went back to the time of Jesus, what we'd find is that the Pharisees had certain views of what belonged in the Bible. The Sadducees would only accept the books of Moses, Genesis through Deuteronomy. The Samaritans, the same. And then with the Essenes, whose library we find at among the Dead Sea Scrolls, you know, they would have accepted a lot of stuff, including Sirach, probably, Tobit, almost certainly, and then some exotic things like the Book of Jubilees. So, you know, everybody was basically waiting for the Messiah to come and solve these disputes about, you know, what books are inspired, what aren't, etc. And, you know, that's what we believe our Lord did. He was the Messiah. He came and he established the proper tradition, and that's what's passed down in the church.
Yeah, thank you so much, Dr. John Bergsma. You can find A Catholic Introduction to the Bible, the Old Testament, linked at sonrisemorningshow.com. Half past the hour now. It's time for news. The late Justice Ruth Bader Ginsburg will lie in repose at the U.S. Supreme Court today. Ginsburg died last week at age 87. A private ceremony will be held this morning for Ginsburg's family, close friends, and members of the court. On Friday, Ginsburg's body will lie in state at the U.S. Capitol, making her the first woman so honored. And President Trump says he'll reveal his Supreme Court pick to replace her on Saturday at 5 p.m. Eastern. President Trump says he's determined to have the Senate vote on his nominee before the November election. Trump has said his nominee will be a woman. The House has passed a funding measure to avoid a government shutdown in just a matter of days. Mark Mayfield reports.
Yeas are 359. The nays are 57, with one recorded as present, two-thirds being in the affirmative. The rules are suspended. The bill is passed. And without objection, the motion to reconsider is laid on the table.
House Democrats struck a deal with the Trump administration, and the measure would fund the government through December the 11th. It still needs to be approved by the Republican-led Senate before it can make its way to President Trump's desk. Mark Mayfield, NBC News Radio.
The UN is holding its annual fall meetings in New York, and many leaders are providing virtual speeches due to the ongoing coronavirus outbreak. Among them, President Trump, who sent a pre-recorded speech to the General Assembly this week, saying the UN must focus on the real problems of the world.
This includes terrorism, the oppression of women, forced labor, drug trafficking, human and sex trafficking, religious persecution, and the ethnic cleansing of religious minorities.
The president also touted the U.S. as a global peacemaker and, as the Catholic News Agency reports, a leader in human rights. He said in his speech, quote, "My administration is advancing religious liberty, opportunity for women, the decriminalization of homosexuality, combating human trafficking, and protecting unborn children," end quote. The Catholic bishops of the United States are asking President Trump to put an end to federal executions. The plea came yesterday ahead of the execution of a former U.S. soldier at the U.S. penitentiary in Terre Haute, Indiana. William LaCroix was the sixth federal inmate put to death this year, 19 years after raping and murdering a 30-year-old woman in Georgia. In their plea to the president and the attorney general, the bishop said, quote, "In the last 60 years before the Trump administration restarted federal executions, there were only four federal executions. Since July, there have been five, which is already more federal executions than were carried out in any year in the last century. There are two more federal executions scheduled this week," end quote. They went on to point out that after the first murder recorded in the Bible, God did not end Cain's life, but rather preserved it, warning others not to kill Cain. The Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith has released a new letter on end-of-life care. Christopher Wells reports.
The document is intended to reaffirm the message of the gospel about life as proposed by the Magisterium, the Church's teaching authority, and to provide pastoral guidelines to deal with complex end-of-life issues at a local level in a way that fosters the patient's encounter with the merciful love of God. In its treatment of this delicate topic, Samaritanus Bonus focuses on the theological significance of the mystery of suffering. In times of suffering, it says, the human person should be able to experience solidarity and a love that takes on suffering, offering a sense of life that extends beyond death. In emphasizing the fundamental value and dignity of every human life, Samaritanus Bonus also focuses on the necessity of caring for those who are sick. The document insists on the importance of standing by those who are facing the end of their lives, as Mary and the disciples stood by Jesus at the foot of the cross. To those who care for the sick, the document reads, the scene of the cross provides a way of understanding that even when nothing more can be done, there remains much to do. The CDF document says, the Church learns from the Good Samaritan how to care for the terminally ill, and likewise obeys the commandment linked to the gift of life, to respect, defend, love, and to serve life, every human life, according to the words of St. John Paul II. Samaritanus Bonus offers a vision of how to translate the message of the Good Samaritan into a readiness to accompany a suffering person in the terminal stages of life in this world, and to offer this assistance in a way that respects and promotes the intrinsic human dignity of persons who are ill, their vocation to holiness, and thus the highest worth of their existence. I'm Christopher Wells.
It's 35 past the hour.
It's time to start thinking about school supplies and whether you're buying some pencils and notebooks to return to the classroom or a new laptop to start remotely. Don't forget the Sunrise Morning Show if you're shopping at Amazon.
Go first to sunrisemorningshow.com and click the Amazon ad on the side of the page and then browse as usual. When you check out, we earn a portion of the purchase price.
It doesn't cost you anything extra and will go a long way toward helping us keep the show on the air.
So again, before shopping online, go to sunrisemorningshow.com and click Amazon.
What does the church say about hell? You may have heard people say that there cannot be a place like hell because our loving God would never condemn anyone to such suffering. But as with other matters of faith, we need only return to the Scriptures to find the truth. Jesus spoke of a place he referred to as Gehenna, and of a place of unquenchable fire. Such a place was reserved, Christ said, to those who refuse to accept the truth, refuse to live out the Word of God. The Catholic Church is very clear in her teaching that upon our death, we will immediately face God and be judged according to the lives we have led. Those who have not been faithful to His teachings, have not lived out His Word, and have died in a state of mortal sin, will face eternal damnation. But it is not God's plan that anyone be sent to hell. Rather, in our own free will and judgment, we either place ourselves on a journey to God's heavenly kingdom, or to the damnation of eternal separation from God. For more information, contact your local pastor, or refer to the Catechism of the Catholic Church, paragraphs 1033 through 39 and 1861. For Sacred Heart Radio, this is Deacon Bill Mullaney.
The Sunrise Morning Show continues on EWTN. We are grateful for all the affiliates across the network that carry the Sunrise Morning Show and all the rest of EWTN's great programming. Remember that as fall kicks in, a lot of those stations are doing membership or pledge drives to help raise funds to keep them operational. So if you've got your local Catholic radio station, you're listening and you appreciate them, check out and see what their needs are and how you can serve them. I know that they're doing a lot of pledge drives across the country at various stations, including at Holy Spirit Radio in Philadelphia, which we're grateful carries the Sunrise Morning Show. Philadelphia also the home of Gary Zimak. Gary Zimak now joining us from followingthetruth.com. We've been talking about anxiety and worry with him for really years at this point, and we're talking about his latest book on stress, anger, and the fruits of the Spirit. Gary, good morning.
Hey, Matt, good morning to you.
So love at the top of Paul's list of fruits of the Spirit. Actually, love at the top of Paul's lists in a few different places in the New Testament, including when in 1 Corinthians 13 he says, these three remain, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. This is a big theme of St. Paul's, wasn't it?
It was, Matt, and you know, it's one of those things that we could write off very easily. We could write off this commandment from Jesus, actually, the commandment in John 15:17. This I command you, love one another. You know, we think that applies to people that we like, people that we have an affection toward, but we have to remember that this love that Paul's talking about as a fruit of the Spirit that Jesus is talking about applies to our enemy as well as the person that we really have good feelings for. And I think, Matt, the important thing for us to remember is we're going to meet these people in life that are, in our estimation, unlovable. We just can't love this person. And it's at that point we have to recall those words of Jesus. This is a command to love one another. And then we're faced with the prospect of, well, how do I do this? I can't love this person. And that's why we have the Holy Spirit. And it really leads us to remember that through the Holy Spirit, we can love anybody, including the person that drives us crazy. And it also calls to mind the fact that love isn't a feeling, despite what the world is telling us. Love is not a feeling. Love is, as St. Thomas Aquinas said, to will the good of another. Love is an action. Love is a conscious decision. We can love even that person that makes our skin crawl.
And we have to remember that love for God, we may talk about it all we want to, but in a practical sense, well, as Dorothy Day put it,
I only really love God as much as I love the person that I love the least. I mean, that's really what it comes down to. And, you know, this idea of how can you love God whom you can't see when you can't love the person who's literally directly in front of you?
Right, right, right. That concept has always bothered me. I always had a hard time with it, but I guess that's the point. It shakes me up because it makes me realize that I claim to love God. Oh, yes, God, I love you. I love you so much. You're everything to me. And then when Jesus tells me to love one another, to love my enemies, I have a hard time with it. So there's a disconnect there. And I realize there's a problem, but see, that's my fallen human nature. And Jesus understands that, and that's exactly why he sent me the Spirit. So I can love those people on Facebook who disagree with me on things that, you know, that important issues. This is an important issue. This person disagrees with me. I can love that person. I am able, through the help, the power of the Holy Spirit, to refrain from posting that snarky comment and to pray for that person and to maybe not post that uncharitable post. That's love. That's how I love others, and I can do it.
Yeah, you don't want to break a tie with someone who you might be able down the road to have some kind of a really strong and meaningful interaction. I mean, maybe you can't have it in this exact moment, but is burning that bridge going to help anybody? Is just trashing them going to help anybody? As a matter of fact, Jesus says this in so many different ways, and you brought up the one from John 15, but in Matthew 5, I mean, he says one of the most, I guess, convicting things for me and the entire Sermon on the Mount when he says, if you love those who love you, what reward do you think you're going to get? Even tax collectors do that. I mean, even the most depraved person in the world still kind of loves the person who loves them back. I mean, it doesn't take a whole lot of virtue to do that, Gary.
Exactly, exactly, Matt. And here's the thing, and you know, this is a good point. We should probably explore it a little bit. Sometimes in love, I have to say that unpleasant thing, or I have to maybe correct somebody, right? But I have to do it in maybe a non-sarcastic way. There's a place to do it. There's a time to do it. I'm not going to do it in a room full of people. But sometimes that love shows up or exhibits itself in our lives by bringing up somebody's fault. But we have to pray for that. Again, the Holy Spirit to guide us, to help us to do it. And Matt, you know, like we talk about these commands of Jesus, and I said how some of these quotes, they disturb me because they make me realize I'm not loving as Jesus loved. I mean, look, he died on the cross for the people who were killing him. But rather than let that upset me, rather than let that turn into anxiety or worry, what I need to remember is that's why I have the Holy Spirit. And through the Holy Spirit, I can rise above my desire to not love somebody and actually perform that act of love, that charitable thing, even praying for them. That's often the most we can do for a person that maybe we have a disagreement with. So, yeah, I can do it. And I want everybody listening to realize that we shouldn't get stressed out about our inability to love. We can do it. So let's move on. You know, let's put the past aside and let's let the Holy Spirit work through us and love that person that we don't even really like that much.
Well, this is why St. Thomas Aquinas' definition of love is so helpful and clarifying when he says that to love is to will the good of the other. And so often we want to will the destruction of the other, or, you know, one of the greatest, you know, feelings and, you know, misguided feelings in the world of internet discourse is to feel like you owned somebody, or that you threw up the perfect meme that really put them in their place in response. You had the perfect reaction gift to show how stupid they were, but are you willing the good of the other person? I mean, that's a really convicting thought, for me. On a daily basis, do I really want God's best for the person who is annoying me or who I think has abhorrent opinions? Do I want God's best for them? And that's a gut check.
Right, right. It is. And also, we have to remember, this is not about feelings. So you might have that person who you find out they got a job promotion. Maybe you thought you should get the job promotion. And you feel bad about it. You're not feeling good about it. You're kind of starting to get a little angry about the fact that you got passed over. Well, you can still love that person. You can force yourself to pray for that person, to say, all right, Lord, bless this person. You don't have to feel it, because it's not about feelings. Oftentimes, Matt, we've talked about this on the show, our feelings follow our actions. So when I step out and I love somebody, if I pray for that person who offended me, then oftentimes afterward, I will start to feel less angry toward him. It might take a while, but I've seen it happen in my own life. You just have to get over that hurdle and make that effort to pray for the person, to say, God bless this person. And really, the Holy Spirit gives us that reminder. It's one of the functions of the Holy Spirit, and also enables us to do it, to take that step when we don't feel like it.
And, of course, let's not forget that the subtitle of your book, Let Go of Anger and Stress, is Be Transformed by the Fruits of the Spirit. This is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. This isn't something that you and I can just conjure up with our own willpower. We need God's help. We need the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives if we're ever going to have any success at any of this. Gary Zimek, we've got your book linked at sunrisemorningshow.com as well as your site, followingthetruth.com. Have a great day, and we'll talk to you soon.
Thank you, my friend. God bless you.
All right. The great Dr. Matthew Bunsen joins us next, plus headlines. It's a quarter till.
The Catholic solution to the healthcare problem is here. Solidarity HealthShare is a healthcare sharing ministry which provides an ethical way to fund healthcare costs while protecting and practicing our Catholic beliefs. Solidarity HealthShare's members are exempt from the fines and penalties in the Affordable Care Act. For more information, 844-313-4999, 844-313-4999, or online at solidarityhealthshare.org. SolidarityHealthShare.org.
Throughout the world, there is hunger, pain, suffering, and hope. The Lord has called us all to serve and love one another. The Comboni Missionaries, a congregation of Catholic priests, brothers, sisters, and lay missionaries, dedicate their lives to sharing God's love with the poor and most abandoned people of this earth. Learn more about the Comboni Missionaries at ComboniMissionaries.org. That's C-O-M-B-O-N-I Missionaries.org.
It's time to start thinking about school supplies and whether you're buying some pencils and notebooks to return to the classroom or a new laptop to start remotely. Don't forget the Sunrise Morning Show if you're shopping at Amazon.
Go first to sunrisemorningshow.com and click the Amazon ad on the side of the page and then browse as usual. When you check out, we earn a portion of the purchase price.
It doesn't cost you anything extra and will go a long way toward helping us keep the show on the air.
So again, before shopping online, go to sunrisemorningshow.com and click Amazon.
EWTN is now on Twitter. Get short, timely messages from EWTN on your computer or cell phone. It's easy to stay up to date on a wide variety of topics. Pro-life news, Vatican announcements, catechesis, apologetics, the latest EWTN programming, and more. You can link to EWTN on Twitter from our homepage or go to twitter.com/EWTN. At work, at home, at school, and on the road, stay connected to your world with EWTN's Twitter page.
13 minutes before the hour, here's Anna with headlines.
The late Justice Ruth Bader Ginsburg will be lying in repose at the U.S. Supreme Court today. And President Trump has said he'll reveal his Supreme Court pick on Saturday at 5 p.m. Eastern. The Catholic bishops of the United States are calling on President Trump and Attorney General Bill Barr to put an end to federal executions. And the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith has released a new letter on end-of-life care. You can hear news at the top and bottom of each hour right here on the Sunrise Morning Show. It's 12 till. Back with us now on the Sunrise Morning Show is Dr. Matthew Bunsen. He's executive editor and Washington Bureau Chief of EWTN News. Good morning, Doc.
Good morning. Great to be with you.
It is good to have you. And the latest EWTN News Real Clear Opinion poll of Catholics is now out. What would you say are the biggest takeaways from it?
Well, if we look at the political landscape, we have to first recognize that the poll was taken before the passing of Ruth Bader Ginsburg. So
yes.
Her passing has shifted the political landscape significantly. So I would say that on that front, look in a couple of weeks when we have our fourth poll, we're going to be looking very closely at the impact of that and where Catholics sort of are at that point. As for the other important elements of the poll, I think what it has found is that Catholics really have been deeply impacted by the coronavirus. We see as well the frequency of mass attendance correlates with political support for different candidates. And Catholics are very concerned about not just the impact of corona on their lives and the lives of other Catholics, but also the political unrest Where we are headed as a country, certainly in the area of attacks on churches, vandalizing of churches as well, the tearing down of statues. So this poll, I think, demonstrates a snapshot of the Catholic vote is kind of a very interesting and important microcosm of where Americans are in general.
Yeah, and this is the entire landscape of Catholics. So we have, you know, probably daily mass goers to people who just say, well, I grew up Catholic and that's it. So I can understand, Dr. Bunsen, how the pandemic and civil unrest have become the lenses through which most everyone is viewing the election. I mean, Catholics are Americans, too. I mean, and that's basically all that's been covered in the media. But I have to say, when I saw on, and I encourage people to go to EWTNnews.com, you can find the link to this latest poll right at the top of the page. And it says, here are the top 10 biggest concerns for Catholics, an infographic. I was really surprised that in a poll of only Catholics, that abortion and religious liberty were not in that top 10.
Well, in a way, that is surprising, but it also, as we note, if we focus again on the impact of the coronavirus, we look at the issues that are in the top 10. Economy and jobs is number one at 91%. That crowds out even the impact, as Catholics say, of the coronavirus. Healthcare itself also is at 89%. The coronavirus is third at 88%. And then we settle into national security, which is a concern, civil unrest, criminal justice. So, again, it's that lens of how we're viewing what is happening in the country right now. But you also make a very important point, and that is that how Catholics actually prioritize things depends on key factors, including, again, the frequency of mass attendance, the practice of prayer, their age, their region, and even their ethnicity. So when we look at weekly, what I call weekly plus Catholics, those are Catholics who attend mass at least once a week, if not more, the priorities really begin to shift, and we see abortion, religious liberty taking a much higher profile in any top 10 list. So again, it varies significantly, it depends significantly on the religious life, the religious practice, the sacramental life of the Catholic, individual Catholic that we're polling.
And as you noted, this poll conducted prior to the death of Ruth Bader Ginsburg. So the question will be, does the Supreme Court, abortion, religious liberty, do those then become a higher priority for Catholics in the next poll?
I think I'm always very reluctant to put on the prognosticator's hat.
Sure, okay.
In any poll, because
fair enough.
It's similar to trying to pick who will be the next pope. But I think what we are seeing, certainly based on other polling outfits and what we're beginning to see in terms of our own observations here at EWTN News, that this Supreme Court vacancy, I think, has captured the attention of the country in a way that almost no other event could have. Coronavirus, I think, while there are concerns of the so-called second wave, for the moment at least, has been thoroughly displaced by this story. And added weight to it, to the significance of it, so on the religious liberty front, on the abortion front, but also on the anti-Catholicism front, has really been brought into very stark relief by the almost unprecedented and vicious attacks on the apparent leading candidate in this, Judge Amy Coney Barrett, who could very well be President Trump's pick, and who has been subjected, as Robert George and many others have noted, to an appalling attack of a wave of anti-Catholicism since her name first surfaced almost immediately after Justice Ginsburg's passing.
And not to mention, I mean, you talk about anti-Catholicism, and we've seen a lot of that in the civil unrest that's been taking place in the country in recent months with attacks on religious places of worship, on Catholic statues, on Catholic heroes even. And I know that, you know, obviously we're seeing a very stark difference in, you know, like basically two Catholic camps when it comes to the presidential race and politics. But that was a point of common ground, wasn't it?
It was, absolutely. If you look at all Catholics in our poll, 83% are concerned about vandalism and attacks on churches, 74% attacks on statues and Catholic heroes, 74% on burning Bibles in Portland, Oregon, 74% on calls to tear down statues and artwork depicting Jesus as a, quote, white European. So this is definitely an area of common ground, in much the same way that we have seen consistently that even if there might be sort of two Catholic camps, to use your phrase, there are genuine worries about religious liberty and the place of religion, especially the Catholic faith, in public life. And that's something that we're going to be seeing again in our polling in the fourth poll, because not just because I think this is a major issue for Catholics of all spectrums, of all camps, but also because I think the issue is very relevant to the 2020 campaign as a campaign concern for Catholics. And I think it's also going to be brought again into light with whoever is brought before the Senate Judiciary Committee in the coming weeks, especially if it's Amy Coney Barrett or even Judge Lagoa from Florida.
Mm-hmm. Well, we will be watching. And in the meantime, find this poll of Catholics, the third poll of Catholics, at EWTNnews.com, which is linked at SunriseMorningShow.com. Dr. Matthew Bunsen, thank you very much, sir.
Good to be with you. Blessed the feast of Padre Pio.
Thank you, and to you as well, and to all of you, our listeners. Thanks for joining us this morning on the Sunrise Morning Show. We'll talk to our national audience again tomorrow, two more hours for our locals. May God bless you and keep you and grant you his peace.